Turn over to Ephesians. And we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 this morning. Kind of had originally intended to get through at least verses 3 through 6 in one message, but there's just so much in here. I can't bring myself to leave any of the gold laying in the dust. So, Ephesians, I'm just going to read Ephesians 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. So as we see, Paul begins this letter to the Ephesians with just a spontaneous outflowing of blessing and praise to God for every spiritual blessing, which is what we looked at last week. And we saw how these blessings, they are spiritual in nature. They are not temporal. They are not natural. They are spiritually blessings. Their nature is spiritual. Their effect, their benefit is spiritual. Any temporal, any material benefit we receive is a consequence, not the goal of God's spiritual blessings. It's not the purpose of being in Christ. And sadly today, most God and Jesus, they're the means to an end. More often than not, it's the consequences of being in Christ that are made the goal and the purpose. It's the social benefits. So we get social gospels. We get, there's the maybe moral benefits, humanitarian, psychological. Jesus came to fix your problems, to make you a better person, to help you achieve all your goals in life. We even hear terms where we need to redeem the culture. I've even seen people who say we need to redeem social media. Jesus didn't come to redeem the culture. He didn't come to redeem social media. He came to redeem sinners. And the redemption of sinners, just the natural consequence of that, when people are truly redeemed, will transform society. That is simply a natural consequence. So people come to Jesus oftentimes for the benefit, for the consequence, not for the spiritual benefit, but for the material and temporal. And more often than not, true spiritual blessings, they don't result in a lot of material good. They result in increased hardship. They result in increased hostility. They result in increased opposition from the world and from the culture, from the flesh and from the devil. It brings about the loss of all things, forsaking all to follow Christ, to be thought a fool by the world. Now, no doubt, where the truths of God's Word, where they impact and influence people, and where God's moral law is the standard and the structure for society, where that is written on the heart of people and inculcated into the conscience of society and into people, even if they're unsaved, to have God's moral law inculcated as a standard of life and a structure for society, this always has a civilizing and purifying effect on a society and a culture. There's a clear notion of what is right and what is wrong. There's a restraining influence on people. But where God's moral law is not known, or where it's known and it's been rejected, then there becomes no restraint. There's no restraint to the natural depravity and hostility toward God, and especially toward God as lawgiver. They invent a religion, they invent a God, they invent a salvation, a Christianity, which the natural man is not hostile toward. That's because it's natural. It's not spiritual. The Romans, Paul tells us over in Romans 7:14, that the law is spiritual. He says, but I'm a flesh. But the law is spiritual. And as such, being spiritual receives great antagonism and hostility from the flesh toward it. And therefore, our natural state is hostile to God's law. It's hostile to God's moral principles. And this is why we need a new nature. This is why we need to be transformed. We need a new spiritual nature that is not hostile to a spiritual law. We need to be born of the Spirit. We need to have a nature that delights in the law of God. As Paul said over in Romans 7:22, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, you know, his new nature, the spiritual nature, but I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind. That's the flesh against the spirit, his old nature against the new. But the new nature delights in God's law. It joyfully concurs in the law of God. John wrote over in 1 John 5:2-3, that by this we know we love God, when we love Him and keep His commandments. Jesus said, if you love me, you keep His commandments. And so, they're an expression of love to God. There's no longer hostility toward them, but a delighting in God's law. And if someone does not delight in, if they do not joyfully concur with the law of God, then they can't be transformed into the image of Christ. Because you're constantly in opposition to that image. And you're hostile to that image. Because Jesus kept the law perfectly. And this is what it is to be conformed to the image of Christ. You see, for the Christian, Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness, as Paul says in Romans 3:20, that by the works of the law no man can be righteous before God. And in Romans 10:4, he says that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. So Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness before God. We're clothed with His righteousness. But Jesus is not the end of the law as a standard. As the standard to which the Christian is being conformed more and more to the image of Christ. Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness, but not for holiness. And holiness is the purpose for which we are chosen by God. As Paul states here in Ephesians 1:4, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. And see, we can never have that. As long as somebody clings to their own righteousness. Every human being is born a master tailor. We are all born a master tailor. We are able to sew fig leaves so well. We are able to construct the most beautiful garments of our own righteousness. Maybe it's the righteousness of the garment of legalism. Maybe it's a garment of an abuse of grace. Whatever it is, there's always some garment we're trying to form and weave and create for ourselves to cover our own nakedness, to cover our own sinfulness before God. And the only way anyone can ever be clothed with the righteousness of Christ is for all that to be stripped away, for it to be seen as nothing. Absolutely nothing. And this conforming to the image of Christ, to be holy and blameless before Him. This is a work in which all three persons of the Trinity are involved. We're told this right here in Ephesians 3 through 6. It's chosen by the Father. Ephesians 1, 7 through 12, it's redeemed by the Son. In Ephesians 1, 13 through 14, it's sealed by the Spirit. All three persons of the Trinity are involved in the work of salvation. They all play a role. The Son does not do what the Father does. The Father does not do what the Son does. The Son does not do what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit doesn't do the role of the Father or the Son. See, all are God. We are saved by God. But God is in three persons, and each person has their role to play in the salvation of man. And so we have a picture here of each role of the person, each person of the Trinity and their role involved in salvation. Ephesians is known for its numerous references to the Trinity. And the first role that Paul emphasizes is the role of the Father. It's His role in electing us, predestining us, adopting us. There are two common errors, and they're so common out there within professing Christendom. And the first error is that people must do something in order to be condemned to God's eternal wrath, or to be deserving of God's eternal wrath, that they have to do something, even if only that doing is not doing what they should do, what they didn't choose, and therefore they had to do something in order to be an object of God's wrath. But Paul told us in Ephesians 2:3 that we are all by nature objects of wrath. Nobody has to do anything but be born to be an object of God's wrath, because all are born sinners. So there's this conception that somebody has to do something in order to deserve God's just wrath. And the second error is that we are able to do something to avoid God's wrath and condemnation. That we are able to make ourselves our own saviors. And both are dangerously false. Dangerously false. Because the first error blinds us to the true nature of man, our true need, what we are really. And the second gives us a false salvation, a false righteousness to clothe ourselves with. Both are dangerously false, and they allow people to think that they can have Jesus, plus their sin, plus the world, that they can be regarded as a Christian without any regard to what it means to be a Christian. Their faith is faith in their faith. They have faith that they have faith. They believe that they believe. And that is a dangerous faith. It is a faith. It is their faith that keeps them from having a true faith. What is the purpose of missions? Is the purpose of missions to go build houses for people, dig wells, build hospitals, clinics? All that is wonderful and all that is good, and we don't minimize that. But that's not the true purpose of missions. William Carey didn't go to India to help build hospitals. Adoniram Judson didn't go to Burma to build schools. Hudson Taylor didn't go to China to set up clinics. They went to tell people they were under the wrath of a holy and offended God, that they were lost and they were helpless and they were hopeless, and that all their attempts at their own self-salvation were worthless and useless, and their only hope was in Jesus Christ. And they went for the glory of God because they knew that God was glorified in the saving of sinners, and it would be for the praise and the glory of His grace. And so this is why, until people see, until they feel, until they know themselves to be the objects of God's wrath, that they are hopeless, that they are helpless, this is why they will never cry out to God. They will never flee to Christ. They will never seek a true salvation on any terms, at any cost, because they don't understand their true condition. Even at the cost of their own sin, their own lust, their own righteousness, and their own works. And this is why most are unwilling to come to Christ. This is what most are unwilling to do, is to part with their own garments. They do not because they will not. Jesus told the Jews in John 5:39-40, you search the Scriptures because you think in those you have eternal life. In other words, you go to the Bible and you keep looking for all these ways on what you can do and how you can do it and what rules you have to keep and what laws you can do and all these rituals and things that you have to do in order to get eternal life. And so you go and search the Bible and look for all these things. But they speak of Me, He says. The Scriptures, they speak of Me. But you are unwilling to come to Me that you might have life. They want heaven, but not at the expense of their autonomy, their self-righteousness, their sin, their lust in the world. And so people invent a salvation that allows them to have all this, all what they want, their self-righteousness, the world, their sin, and still allows them to go to heaven. And in so doing, they rob God of the praise in the glory of His grace. They can thank themselves in some way for their own salvation. And in robbing God of the praise and glory of His grace, they deny the very purpose of salvation, that it is to the praise and the glory of His grace, which Paul repeats three times. Once for the Father, once for the Son, once for the Spirit. It's all for the glory of His free grace. See, God must first choose us before we can choose Him. He must first give us the will before we are willing. He must first love us before we can love Him. And this is the message of Scripture. This is why in verse 4, after His great declaration of blessing to the Father, for every spiritual blessing, He says, just as. See, God's choosing us is a spiritual blessing, which He blesses us, believers. This is why we're believers. It's because He chose us. He blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him. And so this is the reason most do not believe. This is the reason most have a false belief, is because God chose not to bless with His spiritual blessing. He chose to leave them in darkness. And this spiritual blessing includes being chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, and sealed by the Spirit. All three must be there. Nobody can be chosen but not redeemed. Nobody can be chosen and redeemed but not sealed. Nobody can be sealed but not redeemed and not chosen. See, they all have to be operative. They all have to be there. Now, when we get to verse 13, we're going to talk in much more depth and detail about what it is to be sealed by the Spirit. But for now, just to help get an idea of this, what it means to be sealed. A seal was a mark, was it not? It was a stamp. It was an impression that identified the one making the seal. So it's a stamp, an imprint, an image. What's the imprint and image of the Holy Spirit? Holiness. No holiness, no seal. And it's not just a negative holiness, but a positive holiness. It's obedience to the conformity and conformity to God's law. As Paul stated in Romans 7:12, so then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So God's law is holy. And to be conformed to the image of Christ is to have the law of God written on our heart and to be conformed more and more to that holiness. To be conformed to the image of Christ and conformed and submissive to God as lawgiver, to Jesus Christ as Lord and as lawgiver. It's a great little book, The ABC of Faith, written by a man named Alexander Comrie. He was an English Puritan who was forced to leave England under the Act of Nonconformity, and he went to Holland and served there as a pastor for many years. And he understood that the greatest danger to Christianity was a false understanding of the nature of true faith. What is true faith? And in this little book he wrote, concerning it, he made this concerning the nature of true faith. He states that as soon as saving faith in any degree, even at its very first beginnings, is wrought in the soul by the Holy Spirit, there is war declared against all the enemies of Jesus in the soul. This is the peculiar nature of faith, that it cleanses the heart. A faith that is not at war with all sins, however dear and profitable they may be, is not the faith of God's children, but mere imagination. The end of Christ dwelling in the heart by faith is to destroy the works of the devil. Then he stated, such soul exercises cause hatred of every false way. And in truth, the more the love of God is kindled in the heart, the more real is the hatred of and aversion to the works of darkness. It's a real hatred, a real aversion to sin and the works of darkness. Today, not only is there virtually no aversion, there is an affinity for the works of darkness. And this spiritual blessing, this working of faith, this choosing, is the basis for every other spiritual blessing that God gives us. See, these words, He chose us, these should be the most humbling, the most precious, and the most comforting to a believer. And they should be the most encouraging to an unbeliever. Because we did nothing to be chosen. Therefore, they can do nothing to be chosen. And therefore, they are at the mercy of God just like we are, which should cause them to cry out and to plead with God, to seek, to ask, to knock. Because Jesus said, all that the Father has given me will come to me, and all that come to me I will in no wise cast out. So it is a great incentive. It is comforting for the believer, and a great comfort and a great incentive for the unbeliever to seek, to ask, to knock, to plead that God would do His work in their heart. Now there's some things we need to understand about God's choosing and His election. Five things, actually, I want to point out. First, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, God is the subject of the choosing. He's not the direct object. God, subject, chose, verb, us, direct object. God chose us. God is the one doing the choosing, not us. Nowhere in the Bible is man ever depicted as choosing God. Never. God chose us. He is the subject, not the direct object. Secondly, God's choice is not a random, it is not a capricious, impersonal choice, but it is a deliberate choice. It is a definite choice. It is a purposeful choice. In fact, we're told that He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, out of the whole human race, all of mankind. God chose us. He chose to save some. Jesus said, I came to give my life a ransom for many. Not all, many. All that the Father has given me will come to me. Third, God's choice is not influenced by, it's not predicated on anything in those chosen. And His not choosing somebody is not from a dislike or a defect in the one not chosen. Over in Acts chapter 10, verse 41, at the end of Peter's sermon with Cornelius, he states, beginning verse 40, God raised him up, that is Jesus, on the third day and granted that he should become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. Now, God's choosing to appear, to make Jesus visible to the apostles and not to all the people, is no indication of his dislike for those other people. And an indication of his like or of the apostles over and above anybody else. That's because that's what he chose to do. In the counsel of his own will, freely. As Paul stated in Romans chapter 9, verse 11 through 13, for though the twins concerning Jacob and Esau, though the twins were not yet born, had not done anything good or bad, so it can't be because of something they did or something they didn't do, in order that God's purpose according to His choice might stand, not because of works. So not because of works positively or not because of works negatively. It's nothing that they did or that He foresaw that they were going to do, but it's because of Him who calls. So God's choice is not influenced, it's not predicated on anything in those chosen, and His choice not to choose is no indication of any dislike or disdain for those He does not choose. Election concerns those chosen, and it says nothing about those who are passed over. Fourthly, the verb chose, it's in the aorist tense, which in the Greek, the aorist tense is just indicating a summary. It's indicating it happened. Doesn't make any indication of when it happened, how it happened. It's just that it happened. The context has to tell us when it happened. Well, when did it happen? Before the foundation of the world. In eternity past. Before the fall. People say, well, how does God choose people for salvation before there was any need for salvation before the fall? Because it's all laid out. The perfect plan of God is laid out from eternity past. It was all determined in eternity past. And it's all for the praise and the glory of His grace. So, it was chosen at a point in time, and that point in time was before the foundation of the world. God is not constantly choosing people. He set aside, He chose a certain people. And then another observation. not always at the aorist tense, but it's in the middle voice. Now, the middle voice is unique to the Greek language. The active voice is, I'm doing something. Passive voice is, somebody's doing something to me. The middle voice is, I'm doing something to myself. And so, this is in the middle voice, indicating a personal interest. He chose us. God Himself. And He chose us for Himself. It is a personal interest in the one chosen. God chose to love. He chose to love us. He chose to love. And in choosing to love, He chose to save. And here again, we have to make a clarification. The love that is spoken of oftentimes is this choosing love, the agape love. It's often defined as an unconditional love. But as stating it's an unconditional love, that definition is often misconstrued and misrepresented. An unconditional love is not, I love you no matter what you do. An unconditional love is that God's choice to love is not conditioned on anything in the object of His love. Listen, it is not love to be indifferent to sin and evil. That is not love. Unconditional love is not, I love you no matter what you do. It's not loving to be indifferent to sin and evil. God chose to love to make us holy, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. To make us what we could not be on our own. You see, what most today call love is actually hate, because it condones and it celebrates and it justifies sin. That's not love. That's hate. It's hatred toward God. It's hostility toward God. Today, what most call grace, when they say, oh, we just have to show grace. What most call grace today is just cowardice. It's fear of man. It's compromise, because it's hostile to God. So God's electing love is personal. It's not impersonal. It's particular. It's not indiscriminate in general. And it's because He chose for a purpose. And to fulfill that purpose, we are to be holy and blameless before Him. And last, fifthly, the one chosen has no legal or moral right to be chosen. Nor do they have any claim on the one who chooses. None. So we are chosen in Him. He chose us in Him. This is just echoing what Paul said up in verse 2, verse 1, it is in Christ. It is to the faithful in Christ. And in verse 3, He gave us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. See, this does not mean that God chose because of a person's faith in Jesus, and that God is obligated to choose someone because of their faith. This places an obligation on God. This places a demand on God and a claim on God. God chose for His glory, for the praise of His grace. He is redeemed by Christ. God is redeemed by Jesus, through Jesus, sinful man, for the praise of His glory. And He's redeemed us because sinful man cannot stand in the presence of a holy, righteous, and just God unless those sins are atoned for. And over in Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 26, Paul wrote, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That's pretty broad. Then he states, "being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. Let me just comment on that word propitiation. It's theological term sometimes. There's a difference. There's propitiation and there's expiation. Expiation is essentially the payment of a penalty. Propitiation is the satisfaction of divine wrath, of wrath. One is the difference between a man-centered salvation. One is the difference between a God-centered salvation. Expiation is Jesus died for my sins so I can go to heaven. That's man-centered. Propitiation is Jesus died to satisfy the wrath of a holy God so that we could be made holy, that we could be brought to Him, and that we could stand in His presence, all for the praise of the glory of His grace. As Peter stated over in 1 Peter 2:24, that He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross. What's the purpose in that? That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed. That's the purpose. Die to sin, live to righteousness. To be holy and blameless before Him. See, this is the purpose of salvation. It's that we should be holy and blameless before Him. This is the purpose of His choosing us before the foundation of the world. And it's because of Christ and because of being in Christ, all before the foundation of the world. Again, Peter in 1 Peter 1:18 through 21, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. So, okay, you're redeemed from something, right? What are you redeemed from? Your futile way of life. Inherited from the sin nature. But you're redeemed with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless. The blood of Christ. For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Here again, before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through Him are believers in God who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God, not in works, not in a ritual, not in anything we've done, but in God. So the purpose of election is to be holy and blameless. Just that verb, to be. It's present tense, active voice. In other words, this is what we are to be habitually. And it's active voice, not passive, not middle, but active. We are to be. This is the way we are to live our lives, holy and blameless. What does it mean to be holy? Well, it just simply means separate, set apart, to be different. Remember, as Peter said over in 1 Peter 1:14-16, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So there's a separateness. It's a set apart. Just as God is set apart, we are to be set apart. See, a nation that is holy is to be different than other nations. This was Israel, weren't they not? They were to be different from all the other nations around them. And they were to be different because their nature was different than everybody else around them, or supposed to be different from all the other around them. A God who is holy is different than any other God that man invents or comes up with. As Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 46:5, to whom would you liken me and make me equal? And compare me that we should be alike? How many people say today, oh, the God of Christianity, that's just like God of Allah. That's just like Allah, like Islam. The Jesus of Mormonism is the same as Jesus as Christianity, true Christianity. The Jesus of someone's own imagination, the God of their own imagination, he's the same as the Bible. God says, no. Who are you going to liken me? See, God who is holy is different than other gods. And likewise, people who are holy are to be different than other people. All the time. In all things. Or they are not different. They are not holy. What husband, what wife would tolerate their spouse being faithful most of the time? What husband or wife would tolerate their spouse being set apart to them most of the time? Would they consider that love? See, it's not different for the sake of being different. It's not being conspicuously strange, but it's being different because we're of a different spirit. We're the spirit of truth, not of error. We have a spirit of holiness, not of corruption. We have the spirit of life, not of death. We have a holy spirit. We have a spirit of adoption, of faith, and of Christ. Well, today, the trend within the vast majority of professing Christendom is to look and act and appear as much like the world as possible. To be as unholy as possible. To be as undifferent as possible. And to use unholy means and methods to attract unholy people. You can never be holy by the use of unholy means and methods. And this is why so much of what we see today is unholy. And such just shows you they're not chosen. See, Jesus takes his out of unholy situations. He'll take a true believer out of an unholy church. And this leaves the rest alone. He takes us out and separates. God chooses people to be holy, to make them holy. Isn't this what Jesus told his disciples in John 15? I'm the vine, you are the branches. Any vine that abides in me bears fruit, and my Father prunes it. Literally, the word is cleanse it. So where we get our word catharsis from, he cleanses us. Why? So that we might bear more fruit. And it's present tense. He's constantly cleansing us, pruning us to become more holy. That's what fruit bearing is. It's to become more holy. It's to be more like Jesus. To be more in conformity to His Word. So God chooses people to be holy, not because they were holy. And He also chose to be blameless. That is, without blame, without blemish. Animals that were presented to God in the Old Testament had to be without blemish. He presents us. He saves us, chose us so that we would be blameless before Him. Ephesians 5:27, where Paul is speaking of the nature of the church in relation to the husband and wife. Speaking of how husbands are to love their wives just as Christ also loved the church. Now, what is the church composed of? Believers. Holy people, set apart, who have been called unto God. The church is by definition believers. It's not just a group of people gathered together for religious purposes. It is by definition believers. And it is for the church. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. See, this is the whole purpose. And it's to live blameless before unbelievers. Paul stated in Philippians 2:15 that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. You're to be different from the rest of that, showing that you are innocent and blameless, among whom you appear as lights in the world. It's to be without moral defect, and living under God's moral law is the standard for life. And this will always, always without exception, incite the hostility of the world. Always. To live a life that is pleasing to God will not be a life pleasing to the world. As Peter said over in 1 Peter 4:4, in all this they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. Jesus told his disciples in John 15:19, the world hates me, it's going to hate you. You're not going to be a friend of the world. In fact, James says, if you're going to be a friend of the world, you're going to be an enemy of God. You will not be blameless before men if you are blameless before God. And you cannot be blameless before God if we strive to be blameless before men. You just can't do it. We can't serve two masters. As Jesus said in Luke to his disciples in Luke 6:24, but woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the false prophets. Oh, the world loves a false prophet. The world loves a false Christianity. But you will not be blameless before God. You cannot be blameless before God if we strive to be blameless before men. Holiness is opposed to wickedness. Just like fire is opposed to water, or water opposed to fire. Truth is opposed to false, and false is opposed to true. A true gospel is opposed to a false gospel, and a false is opposed to a true. The Spirit wars against the flesh, always. So He had to choose us before the foundation of the world. And the purpose is that we should be holy and blameless before Him. That is, before God the Father. Not Jesus. That's not whom Paul is referring to. It's referring to God the Father. God is the object. Jesus is the instrument. And He is the instrument through whom and by which we are redeemed, that we have this reconciliation, that He can bring a sinner to Himself, to stand before Him, to be before Him, and to be in His presence. In Ephesians 2:16 and 18, they might reconcile them both in one body to God, that is, both Jew and Gentile, might reconcile them both in one body to God, through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. What enmity? The enmity that exists between the natural man and God. He put to death the enmity, and He came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near. For through Him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. See, it's all through Christ. And it's the Trinity right there in Ephesians 2:16 through 18. Or 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that, there's the purpose, that He might bring us to God. You can't stand before Him unless there's the just for the unjust. Unless you're reconciled, no longer hostile in mind, but delighting in Him as a lawgiver, as ruler, as sovereign. See, God chose us for His benefit, not our benefit. Chose us for His glory, not our glory. It's for the praise and the glory of His grace. Our benefit is the purpose. It's for the purpose of His benefit. For His glory. Our benefit is consequential, not primary. God is preparing His people now for heaven, for holiness. The joy, the peace, the love, the holiness that He gives now is just the beginning of what we'll have in heaven. The nature is the same. It's the same nature. The holiness we have now will be the same holiness we'll have in heaven. Conformity to God, to Christ. When we see Him, we will be like Him. What does that mean? Holy, pure, undefiled. And so what we have now is just the beginning. The nature is the same. It's only the degree that will be different. Heaven will be a hell, or would be a hell, for those who do not delight in holiness now. Because heaven is pure holiness. People who don't delight in the love of God now, heaven will be a hell. We are to be holy as He is holy. And the longing for holiness and practice of holiness is as natural to the new nature as sin is to the old nature. It's just a natural outflow of the indwelling of the Spirit. And if someone is to be holy and blameless before God, that presupposes that all human beings are unholy and blameworthy. And they remain so and cannot stand before Him unless God changes them. So a faith, a Christianity that does not make a person more holy, more unlike the world, radically different from the world, is not a faith that can stand before God. They will hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you." It is those who are chosen before the foundation of the world that will bear the imprint, bear the stamp, bear the seal, the image of the Spirit, which is the law of God written on the heart. And those who die without it are not chosen. See, this is great cause for praise, isn't it? Tremendous cause for praise. It causes to pity those who are still in darkness and to proclaim to them the glory, the excellent glorious of His true salvation. And it is a great encouragement, an incentive to plead and to ask and seek and knock, to take by violence the throne of grace while it may be had. Because once the door is shut, no one can enter. God does not strive with man forever. He doesn't strive with an individual forever. He eventually gives a people over to a depraved mind. and he gives them over to the lust of their flesh. So we need to seek God while he might be found. And we rejoice and we give him all the praise and all the glory because he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And that is manifested in a holy life. Let us pray. Father, we thank you.